Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. But before starting this, I would like, part of this message is going to touch upon the topic, because of Paul's use of the phrase, the will of God. And it's a subject about, in my opinion, there's been much, to quote Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer on the extent of the atonement, much heat but little light. There are several different views concerning the will of God. First of all, as this word is used in the scriptures, or the phrase is used in the scriptures, there are two senses in which everybody agrees that it's there. The first sense is, well, I shouldn't say everybody. All of us of a Reformed tradition who believe in the sovereignty of God. The first is God's decreed will. That is, that in eternity past, that which he decreed would happen, it's going to happen, other than as it has been revealed to us in prophecy, we don't know what it is. I mean, we know that God has decreed certain things on the basis of prophecy, but we have 100% hindsight. We can look back, and anything that's happened, God decreed it. So we know that. The second sense is in the sense of God's commands, his preceptive will. And that consists of the commands and principles of Scripture whereby we are to order our lives. The third sense is where the controversy comes in, and that is God's will, and those who hold to this view believe that there are things that God hasn't decreed, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't, God hasn't commanded, but he wants you to do them anyway, and it's up to you to discover God's will on the basis of various criteria as laid out by those who hold to that view. And that can be the wise counsel of other Christians, internal promptings of the Holy Spirit, impressions, that type of thing. It's oftentimes referred to as the leading of the Spirit. That would be a subject for another day. They're actually interesting. There are only two occurrences in the New Testament of the phrase leading of the Spirit, neither of which have anything to do with guidance or decision-making. But anyway, obviously you can probably tell I don't hold to the existence of this third view. I don't think that that sense of the will of God is anywhere to be found in the Scriptures. God's will is decreed, or God's will is the preceptive will. But this things God wants us to do but hasn't commanded us to do or are not principles of Scripture, such as, do I marry Sally or Mary? They're both Bible-believing Christians, strong in their faith, so which one do I marry? Do I get a job as a stockbroker or working as a custodian? That type of decision-making. I just don't think Scripture addresses those issues in terms of the will of God. Three books that discuss this topic in detail. The first is The Decision-Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. I have here the first edition. It's now in a second edition in which he has refuted those critics who attacked the first edition. But it's available, I think it's still in print. I know I've seen it recently down at the seminary bookstore, and it's available there, probably at Amazon.com. This is the view that I hold, so if you're interested, there you go. Another very similar perspective, maybe around the edges, would differ with Friesen a little bit, but Dr. Bruce Waltke's book, Finding the Will of God, and then, and a very slight notation at the bottom, a pagan notion? And the answer to that question is yes. That is, to look for God's guidance, to look for God's will in terms of, do I marry Sally or Mary? Do I work as a stockbroker or as a custodian? Or that type of thing is really a pagan, non-Christian concept. And evangelicals and others have dressed it up, but it is still, at the end of the day, it's still a pagan concept. And just as pagan generals used to have priests slice open goats and read the entrails in order to determine what are we going to attack today or not, that's really a very pagan concept, and Dr. Waltke goes to great extent. So this shows that the view that is put forth by Dr. Friesen is certainly well represented within the Reformed tradition. If you're going to buy one and only one book on the topic, however, I would suggest, how then should we choose? The reason why I suggest this one is that it presents, I think, the best of the different views on the topic. Gary Friesen is represented, but also Henry and Richard Blackbee, as well as Gordon Smith. So if you want one book that deals with the three basic views concerning this topic of God's will, this is probably the best one to buy because it, I think, ably, very dispassionately presents all views. Each author is given the opportunity to present his view and then later to rebut the views of the others. And so it's very well done. It's in a very scholarly sense in that it's not ironic. There are no personal attacks, no ad hominem attacks. No one is attacked for holding their perspective on the basis of, well, your mother wears army boots or something like that. So if you're going to buy one book, this is probably the best one to get. How then should we choose? And it's edited by Douglas Huffman. And I'm trying to see who the publisher is, Kregel Publications. So a good book. With that said, let's now turn to the text before us this morning. Again, by way of introduction and review, the occasion for the writing of Colossians was the appearance of false teachers in that city. This false teaching seemed to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. So when Epaphras came to Paul in Rome from the church that he had planted in his hometown, he carried with him information concerning this false teaching. And as I mentioned in the introduction to Colossians, we don't really know what this false teaching was other than hints that we glean from the text of Colossians. And what we can see is the cure as Paul presents it, and so we can sort of reverse engineer and determine what the disease was. And it seems best to understand the disease as being made of this syncretistic combination of Gnosticism, mystery religions, Judaism, and Christianity. So Paul's primary purpose in writing this epistle was to refute this theological heresy as well as the ethical heresy that accompanied it. And that ethical heresy was severalfold, mainly having to do with issues of legalism that I addressed from the pulpit last week. The theme of the epistle is the supremacy and sole sufficiency of Jesus. So in this epistle, Jesus is presented as God's Son, the Redeemer, in fact, in the passage before us today, as the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of salvation, the reconciler of the universe, and the fullness of God and undiminished deity. In the previous passage, verses 3 through 8, Paul had expressed his gratitude to God for the great work that he had and was continuing to accomplish in the lives of the believers in Colossae, a work that he had performed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that passage, we read that Paul's thanksgiving to God for the church at Colossae was, first of all, occasioned by his hearing of their mutual love for one another and demonstration of faith. And secondly, it was on account of their salvation, which had been proclaimed to them in the gospel by Epaphras. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle prays for his readers that they might have both an intellectual as well as an experiential knowledge of God's purposes in Christ, beginning with verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I had an associate when I lived in Midland who used to quote his father. His father was apparently a very wise man. My understanding, he'd been a member of the legislature in Alabama. Quotation was, "If you drive from one ditch to the other, you're still in the ditch." The idea of that was, if you go from one extreme to the other extreme, you're still in the extremes. There are specifically, as we see in the passage before us this morning, two theological and, I would say, ethical ditches to avoid. First of all head knowledge and no spiritual life. And secondly, all experience but no knowledge. This passage presents a remedy to those who might be in one ditch or the other. Paul's prayer for Christians is that God might complete their understanding of God's purposes in Christ, intellectual knowledge, so that they might live in a manner consistent with the person and work of Christ, experience. The passage begins in verse 9. Here we read that the actual request of Paul's prayer for Christians is that they might be made complete concerning what is deficient in their understanding of God's purposes in Christ. The prayer begins, or the actual content of the prayer begins with, "may be filled." This word basically means to make full, to fill up, to render complete. And it implies that there is some deficiency which needs to be made whole. To fill up a deficiency might well be a good understanding or rendering of this term. That is that Paul recognized that there were deficiencies in the knowledge of the readers concerning a specific topic, which will be named in just a moment. The word translated knowledge is a Greek, which is a word which is a compound of the word usually translated as knowledge, as well as another word which is variously translated, perhaps in this context, full might be a good understanding. It is used only of moral and spiritual knowledge, knowledge of God and His truth, for example. It denotes a thorough knowledge, that is, a deep and accurate comprehension of the truth. And so Paul's prayer for his readers is that they not have a shallow, superficial knowledge, but a deep, insightful knowledge. And that concerning that his prayer for them, that they might be filled with knowledge concerning what? Concerning His will. This deals now with the topic of the will of God and what we mean. Now, there are three possibilities here that Paul could have in mind as he speaks of God's will. God's decreed will, God's preceptive will, or God's perfect will. About the first option, God's decreed will, Dr. Johnson wrote, "Now, if Paul should mean that we should be filled with the knowledge of His decretive will, then I would have to say, well, Paul, you have given us marvelous truth, but you have gone astray at this point. Of course, I couldn't say that, but I know that the apostle would never say this, but if that's the way you understand it, then that's what you would have to say. We cannot know the decretive will of God. As a matter of fact, when we get to heaven, we still will not know the decretive will of God, for life continues in heaven. We never know the details of the future, only the past. We can see God's decretive will only in retrospect. What we know about it for the future, we know only on the basis of our very limited understanding of biblical prophecy, which is basically just a broad outline. We know that in the end, Christ will return and establish His kingdom. When that will happen, the exact details of how that will happen, we don't know. And we're not going to know. The second possibility, God's preceptive will, I'll quote Dr. Johnson on this one as well. This is what the scriptures say is well-pleasing to the Lord, the things that are his will in that sense. Those are the things that Paul is praying about. He's praying that we might be filled with the knowledge of his preceptive will. That is, that we might come to understand what the scriptures say about the things that please God. These are the things that we can know as we study the Word of God. So it's very obvious that Dr. Johnson and his approach to this text very definitely came down for view number two, that this is God's preceptive will. I concur. The third view is probably best represented by William Barclay. He wrote, "We are trying not so much to make God listen to us as to make ourselves listen to him. We are trying not to persuade God to do what we want, but to find out what he wants us to do. It so often happens that in prayer, we are really saying, 'Thy will be changed,' when we ought to be saying, 'Thy will be done.' The first object of prayer is not so much to speak to God as to listen to him." Those who hold this view believe that there's some still small voice of God that can speak to us and that we can actually hear God's voice in that way. An in-between view, between views number two and three, is held by J. Hampton Keithley. For those of you who do hold to the possibility of view number three, I'll quote him. He writes, "This passage is not primarily," so he leaves the door open. He writes, "This passage is not primarily speaking about the vague impressions people may have about God's will regarding those questions that concern where one should live or what car one should buy or what person one should marry. Instead, it refers primarily," so again, he leaves the door open, "primarily to the principles and promises of Scripture that point believers to the theological and moral will of God. It is this that forms the basis for making wise biblical choices. Such knowledge gives discernment and enables believers to make choices that will glorify God in all the questions and issues of life." So even an expositor who believes in the possibility of this third will of God recognizes that this passage, even if that third will of God exists, that this passage is not about that. That this passage is that the readers would grow in their objective knowledge of God, and specifically of God's will, based upon the teachings of Scripture. So that's basically Paul's goal for his readers, specifically spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is in the realm of spiritual things, that his readers, us today, would have wisdom and understanding. So the concept of wisdom takes us beyond merely the theoretical, beyond merely knowledge, and puts shoes to it. The concept of wisdom in biblical literature is not vague, ethereal, philosophical thought. We think of today of the wise man who lives on a mountaintop, and we have to climb up to him to find wisdom. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of the principle of God's word and the carrying out of our lives. It's interesting to note the Hebrew word translated wisdom in the Old Testament, chachmah, is basically used as well for skill. For example, in the book of Exodus, when there is a discussion of the various craftsmen who were charged with the details of building the Ark of the Covenant and the original tabernacle, the text says that they were given skill. That's how it's translated by the New American Standard. But the word translated skill is chachmah, wisdom. So I think, and especially when we see what wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, are all about, we recognize that it's not vague, ethereal, theoretical knowledge that constitutes wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of the principle of God's word and the various details of our lives. So what Paul is asking for here is that his readers be filled up. He recognizes that there is a deficiency, but that they would be made full in their understanding and their full comprehension of the principles of God's word so that they might, in the spiritual realm, live with wisdom and understanding, that they might have a skillful outcome. That's made clear in verse 10. In verses 10 through 14, we see that the goal of Paul's prayer for Christians is that they might live in a manner that is consistent with who Christ is and what he has done. First of all, in the first part of verse 10, Paul explains that the intended result of a full understanding of God's purposes in Christ is so that Christians might live in every area of their lives in a manner that is consistent with the person and work of Christ. With all this goal in view, the goal of desiring to please him in every aspect of our lives. We see right off the bat what the purpose is for our being filled with knowledge, our understanding, so that you will walk. This is obviously a figurative, not literal usage of the term walk. This is to be found in Hebrew literature in a figurative fashion. This is basically a Hebraicism for the way one lives, the way one conducts oneself, the way one passes through life. This is basically the concept of walking. And I think Paul is borrowing from that Hebraic understanding of this term and using it with his readers. Specifically, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, some understand worthy to mean deserving. Well, this word can mean many things, but as it's used here, it cannot, certainly not mean deserving. There's never any sense in which we are deserving of what God in Christ has done for us. Instead, I think a better understanding is that of suitably, as becomes, appropriately, commensurately. In other words, God in Christ has done everything for us. Therefore, it is proportional, it is appropriate, it is commensurate that we live for him. I think that's the idea here. Notice specifically, worthy of the Lord, giving Jesus a title here that emphasizes his deity as well as his role as the dispenser of salvation. Specifically, that we would live in a manner commensurate with Jesus to please him in all respects. This describes the goal of walking worthily with the Lord and what that looks like. It means to walk with a view to pleasing him. The word that is here translated to please him basically means to desire or to purpose to please. It deals with one's motivation, one's attitude. This describes an attitude that is the driving force behind your actions. It's not just, I'm going to please him, it's I desire to please him. To what extent? Well, in all respects. This focuses on the all-encompassing nature of pleasing the Lord. When used with a singular noun, as the term is here, it may carry the idea of every type or sphere of pleasing. That basically means that through learning the will of God through the Scriptures, we are to desire to follow His wishes as they become known to us again in Scriptures. We know from the commands of Scripture, from the principles of Scripture, how we are to treat other people. We know how we are to live as faithful believers in Jesus Christ in a basically non-believing world and in a culture which to some extent hates Christ. And wisdom is the skillful application of these principles in doing just that, in desiring in every sphere of life to please the Lord. We have a tendency to create compartments in our lives, don't we? And some of those compartments are such that we're living a little less to please Christ in than in other compartments. I'm certainly guilty of that. When I, for example, watch a football game, I'm not necessarily thinking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were, perhaps I would count up the number of Christians on each team and pull for that team. But the reality is, my Texas Tech Red Raiders could have 85 atheists on scholarship, and I'd probably still be playing against them, even against a Christian school. I've compartmentalized my life. We have a tendency to be less devout, less Christian at work sometimes, especially if we're working in a hostile environment, and we just say, well, I'll just kind of muddle along here, and unless something is very aggressively anti-Christian, I'm not going to speak up, and I will be sort of a stealth believer in this context. There's a tendency to do that, and it's something that we all have to face with. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, from the principles of 1 Peter 4, we don't want to be Budinskis. So just because we're living for Christ doesn't mean that we need to interfere in the lives of non-Christians in the sense that we go around telling them that everything that they do is wrong and condemning them and being puffed up with self-righteousness. That's not it at all. But there are times when we need to make it clear that we are believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to be unashamed about Him and His gospel. At work a week ago, I was in Houston for a meeting and my retirement front was announced. And it's heartwarming to me because about 120 people in the room, and about 80 of them stood and applauded. I don't know what the other 40, what I'd done with them, but as I told one fellow afterwards, I hadn't had a standing ovation since I pitched a shutout in Little League, and that was 49 years ago. But the fellow I was telling that to told me, and this is what I really carried away from that meeting, that I had helped him in his Christian faith because he had seen that it was possible to proclaim the gospel in a business environment and to be forthright about one's Christianity, and that had actually strengthened and helped his faith. Well, standing ovation was nice, but to hear those words from a fellow employee, that was especially heartwarming. And I think that's what we should strive for, that in every compartment of our lives, that we break down the walls that might separate that compartment from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are representing Him in every aspect of our existence. I think that's the idea here. In all respects, that we seek to please Him. In the 2000 movie, What Do Women Want? Mel Gibson gained the ability to read women's minds and to learn what they want, a skill that he then used to his advantage as a creative director in the advertising firm in which he worked. Many Christians ask, what does God want? What would please Him? Well, we certainly can't read His mind the same way that Mel Gibson could read women's minds in that movie. But He has given us insight into His mind, hasn't He? Right here, the Word. It's the reason why we call this the Word of God. The Scriptures are a record of the revelation of God's mind to His creation. I think, and specifically, we see in this context, what does God want? And not just in the whole of Scripture, but we are given four specific actions that are enumerated for us in the rest of this passage. In the remaining part of verse 10, all the way through verse 14, Paul asserts that seeking to please the Lord includes bearing fruit, being made to grow, being strengthened, and giving thanks to God. It should be noted that each of these actions in the Greek grammar of the text involves participles that are in the present tense. That basically means that they denote continuous action. In other words, that these aren't activities that we are involved in on Sunday, but rather Sunday through Saturday. That these are actions that should be the characteristic quality of our lives. And the first one of these is seeking to please the Lord involves bearing fruit in the sphere of character and good works. Bearing fruit, Paul tells us, is one of these means whereby we please the Lord. The tree metaphor with its picture of spiritual growth and fruitfulness becomes, I think, uppermost in the mind of Paul at this point. Fruitfulness was a very common topic in the New Testament. In the Synoptic Gospels, human actions and words are viewed as fruit that grows out of a person's essential character or being. In the Gospel of John and in Paul's writings, on the other hand, the concept of fruitfulness goes a different direction. It moves from that which is the product of character to that which is the product of God's work within us by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a relationship between the Holy Spirit's work within us and the Word of God and our character. We are, after all, being transformed into the image of Christ. And that has to do very much, I think, with the development of what in earlier times we referred to as Christian character. But I think what the emphasis of Paul here isn't upon the change of character, which then produces the fruit, but simply bypassing the concept of character. I think character is not even in the equation here, but rather looking at what God's Spirit and God's Word produce in our lives. If we're not seeing fruitfulness in the realm of good works, then perhaps there is a lack of input of God's Spirit. When we talk about fruit bearing, when you think about a tree bearing fruit, let's say an apple tree, if that apple tree receives no water, no fertilizer, no nutrients, it's not going to produce very much in the way of apples, is it? There is a direct relationship between the input of life-giving essential elements of water, of whatever a fertilizer, whatever nutrients might be in the fertilizer, and the fruit produced by the tree. The lack of fruit is a direct result of the lack of inputs. Well, the Holy Spirit is living within all believers, and all believers have all the Spirit they're ever going to have. So the vital input then, I think, is basically at that point for us, if we're seeing a lack of fruit in our lives, it's a lack of the other input, which is the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's certain at the same time the possibility of being a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word. But I think we have to recognize that there is a direct relationship between the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives and the input of His Word in our lives as well. The second means whereby we are to seek to please the Lord includes being made to grow by a full knowledge and understanding of God. Growing is a Greek word which basically means to grow or to cause to grow, to increase. It was used of plants, of infants, of Christian character, or spiritual growth. I think in this specific use, it is qualitative and refers to spiritual growth or enlargement, specifically in the area of the knowledge and understanding of God. And once again, that takes us back to that same input, doesn't it? How do we know about God? From His Word. It is through the Scriptures that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us today. again, borrowing from my message last week, if there is someone who's telling you, I have a sure word from God for you, and God wants you to do this, run, don't walk. If God wants you to do something, He has told you in His Word. Again, to say, here's a sure word from God that God has revealed to me for you, is again that third concept of a will of God, of things not commanded or principles of Scripture and not necessarily decreed. And again, I would submit to you that that will does not exist. Should be noted that this verb meaning to grow is in the passive mood, which implies that the growth in view is produced by another agent. In this case, we can infer, I think, that the agent that produces growth in the knowledge of God is the Word of God. So again, this concept that we are pleasing God and knowing the will of God directly related to the Word of God. Thirdly, we should be seeking to please the Lord, and that includes being strengthened with power from God for the purposes of steadfast perseverance and endurance. The word strengthened at the beginning of verse 10 basically means to make strong. It can be a causative verb and carries the idea of making something strong, or making strong someone or something that is inherently weak, to strengthen. The passive mood again means that the Christian is the recipient of an outside agent. Further, the participle again is in the present tense, which means that this should be a steady, continuing activity. Put that together, and I think that we see, looking on to the next clause, that the outside agent of our strengthening is described by Paul as with all power. This emphasizes what's available to us in Christ. It points as well to what God wants us to experience. The Greek word here translated power means basically just that, what we might think of as power, might, strength, force. Our word dynamite comes from this word. It speaks of inherent ability. It carries with it the concept of the potential to accomplish work, to complete a task. Nothing short of the very power of God is in view here. In other words, the outside agent which strengthens us is the power of God. That's made clear by the following verse, or I should say clause, according to His glorious might. That directs our focus to the standard or measure of the power of God that strengthens us. Might is a Greek word that speaks of God's power, and it is used only of God in the Greek New Testament. So this is obviously a supernatural might, a supernatural strength, which God gives to those who are His. The ultimate goal of our being strengthened by the power and might of God is for the attaining of all steadfastness and perseverance. I think this is a direct reference to what we refer to as the perseverance of the saints. Now, when we think of that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we oftentimes think of just the divine half of it, and that's eternal security, once saved, always saved. And that's true. But there's also another aspect of it from the human perspective, and that is that those who are genuinely saved will persevere in their faith over the course of their lives. What we see here is the divine aspect of perseverance, though, in this sense, that we persevere because we are preserved by the power of God. All of these actions of which Paul here speaks in verse 11 lead up to this point, strengthened with His power according to His glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. We have his power, we have his might for this reason, so that we can persevere in faith, so that we will endure to the end. How do I know that I will die as a believing Christian? Not because of any great character or any great aspect of me. I know because God, having begun his work in me, will complete it to the end. I know because I am kept by the power of God. I'm made stronger. My faith is built by his power, depends upon his power, and is kept by his power. The fourth action whereby we are to seek to please the Lord includes giving thanks to God. And there are three specific realms in which we are to be thankful. The first, the beginning of verse 12, is that God enables believers to share in the benefits of salvation. The joyously at the end of verse 11, I would actually place with verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father for, first of all, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. The idea of the inheritance of the saints refers to all the benefits that accrue to Christians as a result of the death of Jesus. They are referred to as an inheritance because they are ours, because somebody else died. In this case, that somebody else is Jesus. We're the beneficiaries of the death of Christ. And this, I think, speaks to the unmerited nature of inheritance. The beneficiary of an estate receives what he does not deserve, for what he did not invest, from what he did not save, from what he did not earn, from which he did not work. That's the nature of an inheritance, isn't it? Somebody else died, but that somebody else, through his perseverance, through his stick-to-itiveness, through his ingenuity, through his whatever, made at least a little bit more than he spent over the course of his life. And now that is yours. You haven't earned it yourself. You don't deserve it, but here it is. Well, that's what it is with our inheritance in Christ, except instead of a few cents or dollars or a 1989 Olds Regal, or a Buick Regal, I should say, it's something much greater, isn't it? It's all the benefits that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, the promise of participation with Christ in his millennial kingdom, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, reconciliation, redemption. I could go on and on. Every one of those we have by means of an inheritance. Because we're not the ones who worked for it. We don't deserve it. We have it because of the death of the one who did. In verse 13, we see the second thing for which we are to be thankful, and that is that God has transferred believers from the jurisdiction of evil, supernatural forces, to the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The word here translated transferred is the interpretation or translation of a Greek word that carried a lot of significance in the first century. In the ancient world, when one nation defeated another in battle, the inhabitants of that nation would be enslaved, and they would ordinarily be transferred from wherever they were to someplace else. They'd be sold off as slaves. They would be moved to create living space for the new owners of that land, the conquerors. For example, think back what happened to the northern kingdom when Assyria conquered them. They were carried off into exile. What happened to Jerusalem and its inhabitants in Judah when it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? They were carried off into exile. They were transferred. Well, in the very same way, believers in Jesus Christ are transferred, but ours is a much better deal, isn't it? We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, of the dominion of Satan and his demonic minions, to the kingdom of light, ruled over by Jesus Christ. We are legal aliens, having been carried from the kingdom of our birth, the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of our new birth, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The third thing for which we are to be thankful is found in verse 14, and that is the redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ. How often do we express that thanks to God for what He has done for us? I'm a lot better at thanking God for the food I'm about to eat than for the eternal salvation that has been purchased for me by Jesus Christ. I suspect I'm not the only one. It's interesting to note the word which is here translated redemption. If you talk to our Arminian friends, they'll tell you that that means to purchase out of slavery, to pay a price. Doesn't actually mean quite exactly that. It actually means to effect a release from slavery through the payment of a price. There's nothing potential about this word. So we have basically two views of redemption. The universal view is that Christ has paid the price for all men's sin without exception, but that redemption is only potential. Maybe they'll be saved, maybe they won't. The price has been saved, but maybe they'll remain in slavery. The other view, the view to which most of us in this room hold, is that the redemption accomplished by Christ, while it is potential in the sense that it needs to be applied, but that application is made sure, but it is accomplished. The ransom has been paid. Our release has been effective. It's not a potential release. It's a real, genuine release. And I think the view of a particular atonement best fits with the actual meaning and use of this word here translated redemption. Not the payment of price, but the effecting of a release through the payment of a price. And of course, the payment of the price was the death of Jesus Christ. And we have in Him not only redemption, but also, and specifically, and this might even be equated with it, it's hard to tell from the Greek grammar, the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. Our forgiveness of sins is just as much an accomplished fact as our redemption. Anybody in this room still asking God, God, please redeem me? We don't do that, do we? Well, in no more in a sense should we say, God, forgive me. You have all the forgiveness you're ever going to receive. You're as forgiven today as you ever will be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There is no more forgiveness to be gained, just as there is no more redemption to be gained. To gain more forgiveness would require more redemption. So closely are they tied together. When the redemption of Jesus Christ was applied to you, at the time that you were brought to faith in Him, you were given forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And for that, we can give thanks. Proper response to sin in the life of a believer isn't to ask for forgiveness, it's to thank God for the forgiveness we've already received through the death of Jesus Christ and the redemption that He has accomplished. This is the middle of the road, gaining in our knowledge of the will of God found in the Scriptures, and applying that in our everyday lives, seeking to please the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to please Him in this manner, being strengthened, giving thanks, walking in a manner that is bearing fruit, and increasing in our knowledge of God. For this, let us turn to our Lord Jesus and pray. Lord, we do thank You for the redemption You have accomplished for us, and we do pray for Your grace, that You would grace us to live for You in every area of our lives. Give us a hunger and thirst for Your Word, that we might better know how to live, that we might better know the mind of God, and thus live wisely in this world. We pray for such grace. In Your name, amen.